So this morning, we're in part two of this series, House of Prayer, and it's very, very exciting for me to see what God's doing and just feeling his presence and what's going on here. So we're going to continue to talk about House of Prayer. I want to say something, though, just in terms of how we approach the Scripture so often in the days in which we live. We oftentimes don't consider the context of the passage. We don't make really good observations. We don't ask questions like, now what was going on in society at this time? And who are the players involved in this story? And what was the culture? What was their revelation? How much did they know about God? Far too often when we read passages of Scripture, we read them through our 21st century leaper's fork mindset. And when we do that, friends, I'm just telling you, we miss out on a lot of really, really important and cool things. So I want to encourage you, as you read the Bible, ask the questions, who, what, where, when, why, how, like ask the questions and dig into the Scriptures and make some really cool observations. You'll find out you learn things that are really awesome that would have just gone by the wayside. So today, talking about praying and this series, The House of Prayer, I want to take you all the way back to the beginning, all the way back to the beginning when prayer was first mentioned in the Scripture. Now, I've got to give you a disclaimer. This is a friendly pastoral disclaimer. I am going to take y'all, and it's not going to take a long time, but I'm letting you know, I'm going to take y'all so far around the block before we finally get to the place that I'm actually talking about today. As we're going around the block, you're going to go, did he lose his way? What does this have to do with prayer? Stay the course, pay attention, and then I'm hoping when we get back around the corner and we see home, it's going to be an aha moment. We're going to go, okay, I get this now. All right, are you ready for that, anybody? All right, so all the way kind of back to the beginning, I want to start in Genesis chapter 3. And just by way of storytelling and such, this is the passage of Scripture where the serpent or Satan comes and deceives Eve, right? He deceives her, she eats the fruit, then she gets her husband Adam to eat the fruit. Then they're aware of their nakedness because they ate the fruit from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. They're aware of their nakedness. And then for the very first time in the Bible, we see religion. Because it says that they sewed fig leaves together to cover up their nakedness. And that's exactly what religion does. That's not my message this morning, but that's what religion does. Religion is self-effort to cover up our sin, our shame, and our nakedness. And then we operate in fear and hiding because that's what they did. So this is the kind of initial picture here of religion happening. They're aware of what's going on. They sow their fig leaves. They hide. It says they're afraid of God. Now, something interesting happened. God comes back into the picture, and he says some things to Eve. He said, Eve, because you did all this, here's the deal. You're going to have pain in childbearing. You're going to have a desire to rule over your husband, but he's actually going to rule over you. To Adam, he said, Adam, now the ground is going to be cursed. And it is through toil and sweat that you're going to reap its fruit, but there's going to be thorns and thistles, and you're really going to have to work in a way you wouldn't have had to work in the garden. It's going to be different, Adam. And then to the serpent. Now, this is important. Then to the serpent. So often when we think about this passage of Scripture, we so dissect it that we think like God talked to Eve one day and Adam maybe the next and then the serpent. Listen, can I tell you, all three were standing attention right there. So all three of them hear what God the Father is saying to each one of them. Are you with me? So now we get to what God is going to say to the serpent. This is Genesis 3, 14 and 15. So the Lord God said to the serpent, because you've done this, in other words, because you deceived them, you are cursed more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed, in other words, demonic offspring, and her seed. He, this is really important, he shall bruise your head, speaking of the seed of the woman, and you shall bruise his heal. Here we go. There's going to be enmity, hostility, and strife between the serpent and Eve, between her seed, the seed of the woman, and Satan's seed. He says of this male seed, he identified him as being a male, said of this male seed that this male seed would bruise the head of the enemy, and the head of the enemy would bruise this male seed's heel. Now, a promise. This is interesting right here. This is God making a promise right here that in the midst of this chaos, this brokenness, this sin that has entered in, even in the midst of this judgment that's coming, God still makes a promise to Adam and Eve and says, there is a male seed coming who is going to be the ruin of this serpent, of this devil right here. All three of them are hearing it being said right then. So it shouldn't surprise us then, Sarah made this great point to me in between services. She said, it shouldn't surprise us then that Satan, hearing that the seed of the woman would want to crush him and bruise him, it shouldn't surprise us then that he gets one of the seeds to murder the other. There's so much symbolism in this thing, it's unbelievable. Abel, the one who was murdered, what was he? He was a shepherd. A shepherd being innocently killed. Sound familiar? It's all types, pictures of Jesus. Beautiful, amazing stuff. So the story goes on. They're exiled, they're sent out, they're driven out, man and woman both, out of the Garden of Eden. The scripture says there's a cherubim to guard the entrance to the garden with flaming swords so that Adam and Eve can't enter back in. This is serious judgment. This is serious life change for these people. Now we get to Genesis chapter 4. The promise, to a certain degree, is fulfilled. The male seeds are born to Adam and Eve. Genesis chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. Now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain and said, I have acquired a man from the Lord. Then she bore again, this time his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. So there you go. Things are looking up a little bit. Here's the promise being fulfilled to some degree. Here's two male seeds that are coming that hopefully can take the enemy out. But then, Cain kills Abel, Genesis 4. Cain kills Abel. He's jealous over the offering that Abel brings to the Lord because the scripture says that Abel's offering was accepted by God, but Cain's offering was rejected. And so, green with jealousy and envy and hatred, Cain then kills his brother Abel with that demonic murdering spirit upon him. It's no question that the first murder in the Bible was a religious murder. Now, God comes and appears to Cain after he does this. Genesis chapter 4, verses 11 and 12. So now, God says to Cain, so now you are cursed from the earth, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you till the ground, it shall no longer yield its strength to you. A fugitive and a vagabond you shall be on the earth. Now, the remaining seed that's left, remember, there's three people on the planet at this time, Adam and Eve and Cain. The remaining seed that is now left is cursed. He's a fugitive, he's a vagabond. More serious judgment. Now, beloved, this is when we have to start asking ourselves some questions. And one of the questions that we need to ask is, what do Adam and Eve and Cain know about God at this point? I'm going to tell you, they don't know much. They don't know much about God, and we can't read this story through the abundance of resources that we have in order to know God and somehow, you know, impress that or imply that upon their lives because it did not exist. What did they know about God? Few things only. Number one, they knew that he was the God of creation. they might be able to look more, you know, deeply into creation and go, well, God's probably really creative because there's all these different kind of animals. But generally speaking, they know, okay, God, he's a God of creation. Secondly, they know that he's a God of relationship. To some degree, he's about relationship. You know, he made man and we relate to him and we walk in the cool of the garden and all that. And then he made woman for man and they have relationship. So yes, God is a God of relationship and he's a God of creation. Next, we know, yeah, that's right, he's a God of commands. He's a God who told us, don't eat the fruit from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And so he gives us commands. Now, Genesis chapter 1, I think it's saying something about the future, even though it's before chapter 3 and 4. You know, God says that I told him be fruitful and multiply and take dominion and all that stuff. I could build a strong case that he actually said that after he kicked him out of the garden. But that's neither here nor there. We're solid with the fact that God is a God of commands. They knew that. Here's what they really knew, and I'm sure this was the predominant thing on their radar. They knew that God was a God of judgment. They had seen very clearly how God had judged Adam and Eve. They had personally experienced the judgment of God. It wasn't something that they heard about. They were the initial recipients of that. They knew that God was a God of judgment. God judged Adam and Eve, and then God seriously judged Cain as well. Cursed him, said you're going to be a vagabond, a wanderer your whole life. The other thing that they knew, in the midst of the harshness of the judgment, or what appeared to be harsh to them, I'm sure, was that they knew that God was a God of promises even still. Because in the midst of the judgment, this is where God speaks the promise to them that the seed of the man, or the male seed, the seed of the woman, would come and bruise the serpent's head. So there was a lingering promise even in the midst of all of the chaos and the judgment. So we have to ask ourselves these questions. What did they know about God? Because it helps us understand then the rest of the story. They didn't know much. This is way before Abraham comes into the scene, way before Moses, way before the law, way before the tabernacle, the judges, the kings, the temple. They have no scriptures. Do you realize when this was happening, friends, that they didn't unroll their scroll and go, wow, there's Genesis chapter 3 talking about us right there. They were Genesis chapter 3. They were living Genesis chapter 3. There was no commentaries. There was no synagogues. There was no church services. There was no professors. That which they knew about God was that which they had personally experienced, and that was it. And the predominant thing on their mind, I'm convinced, was that God was a God of judgment. Now, their limited experience, creation, relationship, sin, judgment, exile, murder, loss, grief, and yet, I keep going to say this, and yet the promise remained. And yet the promise remained. Then, okay, now we're around the backside of the neighborhood, coming around, turning the corner. When Adam is 130 years old, and we don't know how far after this was, after Abel's death, but we do know that Adam was 130 years old. Genesis 5:3 tells us this. When Adam was 130 years old, they have a child. This child's name, the man-child's name, is Seth. And he's named Seth because Eve names him that way. Why? Because another male seed has been born to us, has been given to us. It's what the name Seth means. So now we get to Genesis 4:25. Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son and named him Seth. Quote, here's the reason why. For God has appointed another seed for me instead of Abel, whom Cain killed. God has appointed another seed. Now, friends, here's going to be some personal application here. I want you to say, hey, God, she didn't say God gave me a son, or even God gave me another son. It's important to pay attention to her wording. She said, God has given me another seed. which tells me that even in the midst of waiting and loss and grief over her son, she is still going back to the language of Genesis 3:15 that God would give her what? A seed, a male seed, and that that male seed would, through his genealogy, eventually give birth to the ultimate seed, Jesus, who would destroy the devil. And so she's thinking seed in her mind and names Seth that way because God has appointed another seed. Eve's mind, beloved, set on God's promise. Eve's mind set on God's promise through, we don't know how long, but suffice it to say it was years. Her mind holding on to God's promise through the years. Through the waiting, through the loss, through the grief, and through one other thing. It's interesting, and you learn these things by asking who, what, where, when, why, how when you read in the Bible. Genesis chapter 4 includes this line, and Cain found his wife. And then people who think they're really smart and go, see, I got these Bible people. Where'd Cain's wife come from? You ever met any of those people? They're out there. Where did Cain's wife come from? She's not mentioned. She disappears, and all of a sudden, Cain has a wife. Where'd she come from? Listen to me. The scripture says that Adam and Eve had other children at various times. But here's what it also means. It means that Adam and Eve together, prior to Seth being born, had daughter, at least, maybe even daughter after daughter after daughter. We don't know how many. But we do know that Adam and Eve gave birth to other females. Was the promise to a female? The promise was to a male seed. He will bruise your head. So she's got loss and grief and pain and waiting and maybe years, maybe decades, we don't know. And she might be giving birth to one daughter or maybe multiple daughters. But it's hope deferred, like her whole thing. It's not looking good. But, friends, for us today, she teaches us, Eve teaches us, don't forget the promise. Don't forget the promise. How much pain, how long have you been waiting, how much grief, how much hope deferred, how many times when it looked like, okay, now I've got a chance for this promise to come through, and parent, you know, kind of symbolically speaking, and you have a girl, and now I have, and there's another hope, I'm pregnant again, here's another chance to have this male seed, and another girl is born. How much hope deferred? Does anybody know about hope deferred besides me? You know you heard a promise from God. You know he spoke something to you. But it's just not happening. It's not happening when I want or how I want in the timing that I want. It's just not happening. And Eve says from heaven to us right now, don't stop believing the promises. Don't stop. Are you listening to me? Don't stop believing the promises. Her mind is on the seed, the promise of the seed, so much so she names herself after that because God has appointed another seed. Now, the learning, the revelation, the understanding, they're getting something new about God because we knew that he was a God of promises, but now to a whole new level, he is a God of fulfilled promises. He's just not a God who makes a promise. He's a God, again, that in his own time, his own way, he fulfills the promise because now they've got a male child, another seed, who can help deliver the death blow to the enemy of their soul. He's a God who fulfills promises. And now revelation begins to increase in their own life. Now something else is learned. Even beyond God being a God of fulfilled promises, they understand this about God, that God is a restorer. Would you all say restorer? God is a restorer. They didn't get Abel back from the grave and the ground, but they got Seth, the male seed. The Abel that was lost was replaced, if you will. How and by who? By the new child, by the new male child, by Seth himself. God restoring that which had been lost. Does anybody here know God to be a restoring God? Man, there was some loss, there was grief, there was waiting and wailing, and there was every kind of pain possible. And then all of a sudden, because you never quit and you never gave up, there's something tangible, real, that you're holding on to. And it might have taken all kinds of different shapes and forms, but what it is really is a promise right there. God, friends, is a restorer. And he's never stopped being a restorer. So what are they thinking? They didn't read this in the Bible. They didn't know. All they have is their personal experience. All of a sudden, God is starting to look a lot better to them because he seemed like judgment was just so harsh. Now, all of a sudden, he's a God who fulfills his promises and is a restorer of lost things. God begins to look good to them. They get deeper revelation of his kindness. This looks more like the garden. He's doing things for us that are beautiful and lovely and not just forsaking us and casting us out in judgment. Now, what happens next might surprise you. Now we're at the last verse of Genesis chapter 4, verse 26. And it says, as for Seth, to him also a son was born, and he named him Enosh. Can we all read this last sentence together out loud? Come on, you're not even saying that like you're alive. Come on. Then, when Enosh was born, then, this is the first instance of prayer in the Bible, and it's Genesis chapter 4, verse 26, and it's 235 years after creation. Then men began to call on the name of the Lord. There was something that Enosh represented that caused men to start to cry out to God. And so then we ask the question, why did this prayer shift happen? What happened in society at that time where people went, you know what? We're going to start crying out to God. We've seen Seth, and now beyond Seth, now we see his child, Enosh. Man, we've got to cry out to God. Why? I think there's a host of reasons we could all come up with. I'm going to give you three quick ones, starting with the least likely. Enosh, the very name. It means frail, mortal, sickly. And so maybe the baby was in bad shape for some reason, and they named him that, and the people saw that, and they begin to pray in intercession and ask for God to touch the baby. Maybe. I think it's the least likely, but it's possible. Number two, maybe his name didn't just represent his own physical condition. Maybe his name in the hearts of Seth and his wife, maybe his name represented the spiritual condition of all of humanity at that time. As they looked across the landscape of humanity and population explosion happened, some of the mathematical numbers of how that happened are really, really mind-boggling. But as they looked across the landscape of humanity and murder and violence was on the increase, in fact, Saint Cain's ungodly line, the seventh from Cain, his great-great-great-grandson of Cain was a murderer himself. His name was Lamech, and he murdered a young man just for wounding him. In other words, a total overreaction, and murdered a boy and was prideful about it, gathered his family to boast about it to him. Things were not well at this time. So maybe Enosh's name represents all of humanity at that time that was frail and mortal and sickly. And they realized with the decline of their civilization, as infantile as it was, they needed to cry out to God because they were heading to hell in a handbasket. And unless this gracious, restoring God intervened, this place was going to go bad fast. Maybe. Number three, in my opinion, I want to emphasize that. This is my opinion. I think they met the godly who were there observing all this. I think they encountered the God of blessing and abundance. The God who didn't just give Seth to Adam and Eve, but then gave Enosh to Seth and gave a grandson to Adam and Eve. I think they looked on and saw the God who does exceedingly abundantly above all that they could ask or think, and said, this God isn't just a God who gives promises, he fulfills promises. And he's just not a God who fulfills promise with one male seed, he gives another male seed. This God is good. This God is for us. This God is not against us. This God can be trusted. Yes, he's a God of judgment, but he's a God of restoration and abundant blessing. And so as they looked upon the promise of the frail humanity themselves, they looked past that and looked up to God. Friends, this is where we are now. We've got to get a hold of a promise of God in the midst of the chaos of society and realize that God's promise isn't conditioned by what's happening out there. What's happening in here in our hearts is what matters. There's got to be faith and trust and belief and holding on to the promises through thick and thin. There's got to be that tangible thing that we go back and look at and rehearse and grab onto and say, God, you said. And with pit bull faith, locking on and not letting go. God, you said. And then waiting for his time and his way, for his will. I think they looked at the goodness of God and said, we've got to cry out to him. Again, not just the God of creation, relationship, judgment, and promise, but fulfilled promise and abundant generosity. And so let's call on his name. The word call is an interesting word, beloved. It's a Hebrew word. We would spell it in English, K-A-W-R-A-W, kara. We would say it like that. Here's what it means to call on the name of the Lord. And this is where there's going to need to be maybe some shift and some adjustment in how we think about what prayer to God looks like and feels like and sounds like. Korah, men began to call on the name of the Lord. The first time that they called on the name of the Lord, they karahed on the name of the Lord. And you know what it means? To accost somebody. They accosted God when they saw that he was a good God. What does it mean to accost somebody? Google it, like I did, just wanting to make sure. I was floored when I saw the words. Boldness and fervor when addressing somebody. And I went, this is the Bible, Google. Because my Bible tells me, Hebrews chapter 4, verse 16, to what? To let us come boldly to the throne of grace. I can't help but think that the Holy Spirit wasn't highlighting that in Paul's mind when he wrote Hebrews chapter 4, thinking about the very first prayer meeting where they accosted God with boldness. Accosting with boldness and with fervor. I went to the scripture again talking about prayer. James chapter 5. What does James chapter 5 tell us? In the middle of the verse, it says that the effective, what? The fervent prayer. The fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Boldness and fervor, accosting, calling out. It's all of that together. The first prayer meeting that took place was in a spirit of boldness and fervor. And friends, something has happened to the church over the years in many, 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 many circles where prayer has become lifeless and boring and promiseless and just saying empty words that maybe somehow they'll get somewhere and get someone's attention. What about bold prayer? What about fervent prayer? What about standing on the promises of God prayer? We've got to be delivered from the thought, well, is this going to happen this time or not? Because if it's not going to happen, then I'm not going to spend a bunch of time doing this. I can watch football or do something else way more productive. We've got to get away from thoughts of, well, I tried that and someone else got what they wanted, but I didn't get what I wanted, so God's against me and he's not for me, and so I'm not going to pray like that anymore. It takes too much energy. The most personal, desperate, broken, needy prayers I ever prayed in my life went unanswered. 5.5 years ago. Went unanswered. God didn't give my son back, our son back. Did it by the rules, confessing, praying, my friends marching around the hospital doing everything we knew to do. Didn't happen. Well, Steve, that's not inspiring me to pray. It should, because I'm telling you, 5.5 years later, I haven't stopped praying. I haven't stopped praying. I'm not worried about what didn't happen or who it happened to or who it didn't happen to. God hasn't told me to get myself thinking about these things. These things aren't my business. My business is pray and believe. Pray and believe. Pray and believe. Pray and believe. And let God be God. If he said that Steve is supposed to be God, then we would do something different. He said, let me be God. You pray and you believe. I want to learn how to call on the name of the Lord with boldness and fervor. I want to say the words like the disciples of old said to Jesus, Jesus, teach us how to pray. I'm sure they were familiar with prayer, but I'm sure they heard Jesus. They heard him pray and they said, Lord, could you help us do it like that? Because there's a boldness and a fervency there that we don't know yet. Lord, could you cause that kind of shift to happen in me? And so the shift, friends, that we're praying for and believing for at Grace Chapel is to start boldly and fervently calling on the God of abundant generosity and asking him to show up and show off in our midst by saving people by the droves, by healing people by the droves, that people would come here and have an encounter with the kingdom of God, that it would be done and stewarded with humility and not hype and Hollywood nonsense. Going to start slapping people on the forehead and doing all that silliness? God forbid. But just saying, God, cause a shift to happen in me, to pray boldly and fervently and to stand on the promise so that we can see you do the supernatural in our midst. God, I want to learn more about you. I want to have deeper revelation about you and who you are, just like they did in that first prayer meeting, so that we can start asking for bigger and greater and mightier things when we know who you are. I want to end with this great quote from Warren Wiersbe, great commentator, Bible scholar. He said, it isn't important when the church prays, but it's important that the church prays. For great power is released when God's people join together to cry out to the Lord. For centuries, the weekly church prayer meeting was called the powerhouse of God. And so we're saying, God, please don't just make this a house of prayer, but make it the very powerhouse of God. February 17th, 6:30 p.m., right here in the sanctuary, we're going to start our house of prayer, prayer meetings, where we pray with boldness, where we pray with fervency, and we pray standing on the promises of God for all kinds of stuff to happen, for prodigals to come home, for the lost to be found, for the church to be revived, for our nation to walk in righteousness. Fill in the blank. We're going to ask. You have not because you ask not. We're going to ask that we might receive. So we've been entrusted with a lot. Let's allow what we've been given already to inspire us, to pray at levels we've never known before. And then may we see the glory of God descend upon us and through us in ways we've never seen before. Amen, somebody? Amen. I told you I was going to take you the long way around the block. If you read Genesis 4:26 all by itself, and men called on the name of the Lord, big deal. It's the first time they did. They did it because they saw the goodness of God even in a world that was going mad. And when they did it with boldness and fervor. And may God grace this house with that same gift. And Jesus' happy people said,
Amen.
Amen. Friends, I want to make one quick announcement to you. This afternoon in Dickson County, there is a sacred assembly happening today at 3 o'clock. Getting in my car and heading over there because pastors, leaders of Dickson County have gathered together, churches, all that stuff, to do this very thing, to call on the name of the Lord, to cry out in confession and repentance. That same spirit that we had in Nashville that was in Waverly then and now is in Dickson and is spreading down to Coffee County, Manchester City, all that. Friends, there's a stirring that's happening. We need to respond. Pray, seek God, believe for great things, ask God to do great things in this nation. Amen, somebody? Amen.